Good morning, everyone. Please settle down. Some tables, there are only one or two. Maybe we can do something about that later. But welcome to our Pastor's Wives training. I'm so glad to welcome everyone. And but I'm also sad to say that this is our last, the conclusion of our Pastor's Wives training 2015. So everyone say, okay, but don't worry because we really prepared a lot of surprises for all of you. And are you learning? Yes. So do you want this to continue? Yes. Okay, we need to know. All right, so before we continue, let us pray first. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for safely bringing all the ladies who are here, Lord. Some have graduations or moving up. That's why they are not here. I pray, Lord God, that we will be able to maximize today, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we will wrap up everything today with so much fun and not missing any wisdom from you, Lord, any impartation from our speakers. I pray, Lord, that everything will just go smoothly and be with our speakers. Anoint them, Lord God, as they teach us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And before we continue, as usual, we review our background in statement and objective. So if you can flash that or get it. Okay, there, background statement. Massive growth and increased organization has left many pastors' wives behind in understanding and embracing their calling and receiving the training and equipping they need to fulfill their role, their growing role and responsibility in the ministry. And our objective, everybody, please, by now, I expect you to know this already, to create an ongoing training process that equips pastors' wives to fulfill their roles and responsibilities in ministry. So, it's an ongoing training, so even if this is the last day for this 2015 Pastor's Wives training, expect more, and we will tell you more about it later. Okay, so for our session one, and to continue with our Bible, Old Testament Bible survey, I would like to call on Pastor Paul.
Test, test, test. Are we starting early? Too much to do?
Yes.
Morning, everyone. Let me get my notes set here. Well, apparently, I'm just the warm-up band today, preparing you for the real speaker. I think we did Obadiah last time we were together, didn't we? Hello?
Yes.
Well, we don't have a lot to finish, so if I finish early, is that good?
Yes.
More time for, you have other things to do today, huh? Basically, you just want me out of here as quick as possible. Okay. Maybe just a quick review. We've been on this. This is March, right? Did we start in February of last year? Y'all are here. Everybody's here with me, right? We started in February last year, right? So we were, excuse me? No, this class, we started 2014, yeah. So I was supposed to finish last year, but it took us a little bit longer. Remember, the goal of looking at the Old Testament, this course was to examine the grand narrative of the Old Testament so we will understand the role it plays in the story of redemption. and how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the New Testament. No doubt we spend most of our devotional time and our Bible reading time in the New Testament, but just starting in the New Testament is like coming to the last 20 minutes of the movie. If you picked any movie and you just came in the last 20 minutes, how would you feel? What would you be thinking? Just the last 20 minutes, the movie's been going, you just got the last 20 minutes and you walked in, what would you be thinking? Class, what would you be thinking? You missed a lot, yeah? What kind of questions would you be asking yourself? Yeah. Who's that? Why is he doing that? What's happened? Why are those people chasing that person? Who's the bad guy? Who am I supposed to like and who am I not supposed to like? How would you get those questions answered? Huh? You'd have to pay for the movie again and start at the beginning. And it would be quite a revelation, wouldn't it? Often you would be saying, okay, that makes sense. Now I know who that person is. Now I know why he was doing that. It all makes sense. It would be very difficult to try to figure out the movie just watching the last part. So if the Bible is one grand story, then just focusing on the New Testament is like coming for the last 20 or 30 minutes of the movie. It's hard to make sense of the plot. What's really happening, what's really going on. So our goal has been to try and give you a foundation for the bulk of the story so that the end part, and the end part is always the most exciting of the movie, right? The end part's always the most exciting, right? But it's only exciting, or it's the most exciting, because it's been set up by everything that's happened before. And so the last part of the book is definitely the most exciting part, but it becomes much more exciting when you know all the background that's set up and got us to that point. So that's been our goal. And as we looked at all the different books of the Old Testament, we've been trying to find a primary theme. Now, Bible expositors and commentators for 2,000 years have been examining the Bible looking for a central theme. You know, one theme that encapsulates the entire message. And they've come up with several, and some of them, they're all very good and valid. Some people think you could understand the whole story through the idea of covenant, of the various covenants that God has made with people. Others think the primary theme is the kingdom of God in its unfolding. Others have postulated that maybe the primary theme is the mission of God, the mission that God's on. And all those are true and valid, but I think they assume something else, that the ultimate mission is the ultimate message, the ultimate theme is God seeking a relationship with man. And so we've tried to examine the narrative, the Old Testament narrative, under that heading, looking at how each chapter, how each new addition to the story adds to and increases the idea of God seeking a relationship with man. We did start, maybe it's been a long time, you might have forgotten, but we actually started, our first scripture that we looked at way back in February was Revelation chapter 21. Because it's always the end of the story that makes the beginning of the story gives us meaning. The end of the story tells us where the whole story is heading towards. And we see in chapter 21, we looked at verse 1 through 3. It's a symbolic picture, a metaphorical picture of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming out of heaven. But really what we see is that God is moving into the neighborhood. He comes to move into the neighborhood. So you got a new neighbor. It's not about, this message is not about getting man to heaven, but it's about preparing the earth so that God can come and set up his habitation here on earth. That's what the whole story leads to. is God purging and purifying and cleansing and restoring so this earth is fit for His glory, and that He comes in with His U-Haul trailer and He moves into our neighborhood. God comes to dwell with us here on this planet in a very unique and special way. And everything in the Old Testament narrative is leading to that. How can God restore the damage that was done in the fall so that He can come and dwell with us? When we looked at the overarching story, remember we said that in the story arc of redemption, there are four main acts. Do you remember that? Class, four main acts. You know, if you've ever read a play or a drama, a written drama, it's always divided into acts. And then what else? What's the subdivision of the acts? In scenes, yeah. And so there are four main acts in the redemption story and multiple scenes in each one of those acts. So the four big acts are, number one is creation, yes. And what chapters do we find that in? Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah. So one act, two scenes. Scene 1 is chapter 1. Scene 2 is chapter 2. The next act is fall. And when do we see that? 3 through 11. Yes, because the primary goal of the primeval history is to show us how bad sin really is, how desperately we are as sinners, and how desperately we need a Redeemer. And then in chapter 12, we get introduced to the third act, and what do we call that? That's called redemption, yeah. And that goes how far? Revelation 20, yeah. And that's how many chapters? Yes, 1,175. Because remember, it takes a lot longer to clean up a mess than it does to make one. 1,175 chapters. And then we come to the final act, which is new creation. Yeah, sometimes people call it consummation. And there's two chapters, at least there's two written chapters. But Paul gives us a little hint in Ephesians chapter 2. He refers to this thing called the ages to come. The ages to come. So God has big kingdom plans for new creation. And we just get little hints throughout the Bible of what that might be. Most of redemption, or at least the beginning part of redemption, we see in the Old Testament. We won't get to the final conclusion of the story until we get to the New Testament. And I don't know if we have plans for that, but that would be fun if we would do that. Okay, that's our summary. We finished with Obadiah, so we're in session 32. And this is Haggai we're going to look at. Haggai. Session 32. Haggai was the first of the three post-exilic prophets and a close associate of the prophet Zechariah. Now, a long time ago, sometime last year, when we got introduced to the prophets, we said that we divide the prophets into three categories because the primary event, one of the major events, one of the big scenes in the redemption story, and one of the things that much of the Old Testament points towards and then looks back to is the exile. The exile. This is when God's people, given the promised land, ruin their opportunity and are taken into Babylon. And so the story reverts back to the beginning, because where does the redemption story begin when we first meet Abraham? Where is he? He's in Babylon. Yeah. And now in the exile, where are Abraham's children? They're back in Babylon. So after all those years, the stories come full circle, and they're back where they started. So much of the Old Testament looks to that event, and then when there's a return from the exile, it looks back to that event. So we classify the prophets in three categories. We have the pre-exilic, and the primary message of the pre-exilic prophets is repent so that you don't have to go into exile, because as God has judged other nations, He will judge you too. Then we have the exilic prophets. These are the ones who prophesy during the exile. And of course, their message is partially to explain why God's people are in exile and to encourage them about His future promises. And then we have the post-exilic prophets, of which there are three, and Haggai is the first. And their primary goal is to keep the people of God who come back to the land living holy so they don't get exiled again. Because unfortunately, what we find out is just like the judgment of the flood wasn't sufficient to change the human heart, the judgment of the exile isn't sufficient to change the human heart. And when God's people come back to the land, it's not very long afterwards they get back into some of the old habit patterns. And so Haggai is the first of the prophets to address God's people. He and Haggai go together, they're buddies. Zechariah usually gets more of the attention as a book because of its length. And Haggai was certainly the older of the two. Zechariah is the young guy. Haggai is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament, another reason why it's sometimes overlooked. But let's learn a little bit about him. Number two on our notes, his ministry, Haggai, consisted of four separate sermons given during a four-month period in the year 520 B.C. Now, all our mobile devices are turned off, aren't they? Haggai has an interesting responsibility, an interesting mission. Most people who study the life of Haggai tell us that shortly after he gave his four sermons that took place over a four-month period, he died. He was an old man at this point, and his whole life is a preparation for this moment. We know nothing about what goes before it. All of a sudden, he shows up on the scene, and over a four-month period, he gives four sermons and then dies. His job is done. His whole life was a preparation for four sermons. Now, most of your husbands wouldn't feel like they had fulfilled their mission in life if they only got to preach four times. Of course, we don't know what he did before this, but these four sermons, obviously, everything that happens before is all preparation. Now, there's no doubt that God did good things and he helped people and various things like that. But isn't it interesting that God would work a whole life to prepare you for a four-month ministry and then just bring you home? Good job, well done. Come on and enjoy the rewards. It's often difficult to assess our contribution in life with just the details that we have. We don't have enough data. So we tend to judge the effectiveness or the value of our life based on just the data that we have. And usually that comes by comparing ourselves with others. And depending on your temperament, that either is a bad comparison, like I'm not as good as that person, or you have another kind of personality, I'm so much better than that person. But in both cases, usually we're wrong. We're incapable of assessing the value of our contribution. We just don't have all the data. It will take eternity to know just how important our contribution and our life was. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It should help us when we struggle with comparing ourselves with others and wondering, why don't I get to do this, or why is my contribution seemingly small? Who knows? Only eternity does. Only eternity can evaluate your contribution. So it's best to just be content, serve God in whatever place He's called you, and just let those details work themselves out in eternity. Haggai comes on the scene, and he gives us these four sermons. Now, we know about these four sermons because they're all precisely dated, month and the year. So I like Haggai. He's a precision guy about time. We would have gotten along really well. Not just somewhere, I don't know, it was somewhere around this time. No, exactly this day, this year, this month, I said this. I like that. Four sermons. Let's look at them briefly. Sermon number one, the prophet reproved the people for tending to their own homes while the house of the Lord remained desolate. Within 24 days, the people began to rebuild the temple. Now, Haggai has another distinction from some of the other prophets. He's the one prophet that the people actually listened to. They listened to him and did what he said. That's rare. Most of the prophets spend their whole life with the vast majority of people not listening, not doing, rebelling, disobeying. But Haggai comes on the scene and he says, you're attending to your house. God's house is desolate. Get busy. And lo and behold, they listen to him and do what he says. Amazing. Haggai 1, verse 2 through 5, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Maybe the lesson we learn from this is make sure we attend to the house of God, God's people, with a greater priority than we do attending to our own home. They were making sure they got everything right, got the new addition on the house, just got the new carpet in. Oh, we just redesigned. We just bought some pictures for our room, taking care of their house. But God's house lay desolate. And so God's exhortation is, keep taking care of your home, but make sure your heart's priority is on God's house. Sermon number two, the prophet delivered a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement to the people who thought things would never be like they were in the glory days. Now we'll discuss this sermon a little bit more at the end of the session. Sermon number three, the prophet challenged the people to mark the day that they put God's kingdom first and to see if they would not be blessed as a result. He tells them, chapter 2, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Mark it on your calendar. From the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. The people had wondered, we've been giving, but we don't seem to get the return. We don't seem to have the blessing of God upon our life. God said, mark it down on your calendars. The day you started to put my house first, you'll look back and you say, that's the day that prosperity and blessing began to come to our house. Put it on your calendar. It's not unusual during a building campaign like the one we've undergone to hear many testimonies of provision given to those who gave sacrificially. It's pretty common because it's Haggai. See, when people put their primary focus on God's house, whether that be literal, an actual building, we're looking at it across the way, or figuratively, just building the house of God, when people's primary heart attention doesn't mean that all of the majority of their time is focused, but their heart attention is focused on God's house. God takes care of their home and their prosperity. That's right, isn't it, Cricket? That's some more Bible verses for you to use in your next newsletter. Sermon number 4. Cricket is going on a European trip, but she stayed and took a midnight flight just so she could hear me today. She's my hero. I can never pick on her again. At least till our next class. You're exempt today. Haggai chapter 2, sermon number 4. The prophet gave an utterance that had both an imminent and a long-term fulfillment. Do you remember when we first started talking about the prophets and we talked about what's called prophetic distance? Prophetic distance is the idea that the prophets address their contemporaries. The prophet's message was primarily to the people they lived among, and they had prophetic words for them. But those words also, in most cases, had a long-term meaning. So they had multiple layers. And there was a partial fulfillment, and there would be a later day when a greater fulfillment, and then probably an ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. And sometimes the chronology gets mixed up. It's hard to tell, are you talking to the current audience, or is this a future prophecy? Sometimes it's both. So at the end, his last sermon, God says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, stop for a moment. This is spoken to Zerubbabel in his current period of time. But when does that also show up later on in the text? Do you remember? Where do we see that passage? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. No, before Revelation. All you Bible scholars out there, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author quoting Haggai says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. So that's the second fulfillment of it. But ultimately, it has a final fulfillment in the day of the Lord. So which one does this apply to? Well, let's keep reading. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to understand the idea of a signet ring, first of all. Have you heard that term before, a signet ring? This was common in the ancient Near East. The king would wear a ring that had his special signet, his special mark upon it. And if he made a decree, then they brought wax and they melted it. And as it's cooling, he would take his ring and he would stamp it in the wax to seal that document. So it had his official imprimatur upon it. So the signet ring, therefore, stands for what? Would stand for what? Royalty or kingship. And who is this fella Zerubbabel? Why does he get this prophecy? Who is Zerubbabel? Remember, when we looked at the pre-exilic prophets and we looked at the history leading up to the exile, that there were three deportations. Three times Babylon came to Jerusalem. Three times some of the people were taken into captivity. First time in 605 when it was Daniel. Second time 597 BC and Ezekiel's taken. The final deportation 586 when the city is destroyed. Now, when the people return, there's actually three separate returns. And the first one is Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so who is this fellow Zerubbabel? What do we know about him? Where else does he show up in the Bible? He actually shows up in the New Testament. In Matthew's gospel, he is in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, remember, from the very beginning, God has had a righteous seed. The very first messianic prophecy, do you remember? Long time ago, Genesis chapter 3, that there is a righteous seed coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And so we have the seed of Abel, or the seed of Seth, the godly seed that carries on God's line through Abraham and the patriarchs, leading to Christ. And when the exile happened, this righteous seed seemingly was broken, remember? Because the line of the kings ended. Now, Zerubbabel, he represents the resumption of the messianic line. It had been interrupted by the exile, but now God's saying, my promises of a Messiah have been continued. There was a temporary interruption, but when I look at Zerubbabel, my plans are continuing. This is a plan for someone greater. The prophecy is given to Zerubbabel, but who's it really to? Who does it really refer to? Yeah, it's not a trick question, class. Jesus. Yeah, this is really Jesus. Said, I will, when he comes, I will bring victory for the land. Although, again, this is the tricky part of the Old Testament. If you just had the Old Testament, you would think that Messiah came how many times? Just once. Just once. But actually, we discover the New Testament, how many times does Messiah come? This is not a trick question either. Two, yeah, okay. First coming of Christ. Yes, class. Jesus is coming back, right? That's his second. Now, all those Old Testament prophecies, if you read them, they just refer to one. And sometimes this Messiah looks like a suffering servant. And sometimes this Messiah looks like a conquering king. How can he be both? He comes twice. First as a suffering servant, but soon as a conquering king. And this is the prophecy that ends Haggai's writings. Now, role in redemption history. The setting of Haggai begins with the rise of Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, the Persian. In 539 B.C., he captured Babylon, and the following year he made his famous edict allowing captured people to return to their native lands. And we see it quoted in Isaiah 5, verse 13. Number two, almost 50,000 Jews almost 50,000 Jews, had returned to Israel under Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538 BC. They rebuilt the altar and resumed the sacrifices, 536 BC, but discontinued the temple construction after a few months. Nothing was done for 16 years until the prophet Haggai comes on the scene. Now, number three, work on the temple stopped because opposition from the Samaritans, unstable political conditions, spiritual apathy, and self-centeredness. But the biggest problem is the Samaritans. Now, do you remember who the Samaritans are? We talked about them. Because not long after the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam coming to the throne, there's a rebellion. Remember? And 10 of the northern tribes rebel under the ruler Jeroboam, and they start the northern kingdom. That's 931 or so BC. There's 19 kings in the northern kingdom. None of them are righteous. They're all wicked and evil. And finally, in 722, the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom and take the people into captivity. Now, what the Assyrians do, they take some of their people. And usually in the ancient Near East, what you would do is you take your criminals, your malcontents, your troublemakers, the people that you didn't want around, and then you would deport them. So they sent them to the northern kingdom, and they intermarried with some of the people who didn't get taken into captivity, because the Assyrians would leave the poorest of the poor. And so the poorest of the poor intermarry with all the rogues and the troublemakers, and they form this race called the Samaritans. The Samaritans. And of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, the Samaritans are there. And how do Jews feel about Samaritans? How do Jews feel about Samaritans? Yeah, they're really unhappy. They hate them. They hate them more than Gentiles. And they don't like Gentiles. Matter of fact, they call Gentiles dogs. And we're not talking about Vito. We're talking about Askal, okay? Just street dogs, right? Just nasty old germ-infested vermin. But they like Gentiles better than Samaritans. Because they remember. And they remember this. The Samaritans, first of all, the Samaritans say, "We'll help you build. We'll help you build." Of course, they're going to subvert the building. And the leaders refuse. And so then they begin to antagonize them and attack them. And just the problem is, it was just too hard to continue. Just too hard. Just too much opposition. So let's just worry about our own life and just let God's temple, it'll get done eventually. In 520, number four, in 520, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to encourage the people to build. Primary theme, the central theme of Haggai's ministry was the temple. It's all about the temple. Number two, the community that returned to Israel had high expectations for the restoration based on the words of the former prophets. These expectations were never realized, but they were fulfilled initially in Christ, and they will finally be fulfilled in His church and in His return. You see, this was the second sermon that we didn't look at. Haggai is saying, or the Lord is saying through Haggai, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of the house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. That's never happened. It's never been fulfilled. But the promise, the wealth of nations flowing into Jerusalem, we see in Isaiah 66. The promise, the glory of the Lord returning in Ezekiel 43. The visible glory of God. None of these prophecies have been fulfilled historically, except in Christ initially, and ultimately these are all prophecies of what happens when God's people seriously take His mission and God fills us, fills His church with His glory, and the glory of God comes in the world through the church, ushering in the return of Christ. That's Haggai. Now let's look at his buddy, Zechariah. Zechariah was a younger man when Haggai was prophesying. And because they show up in the text so much, no doubt they were associates. And no doubt Haggai had some kind of mentoring role over the younger Zechariah. And Zechariah's ministry extends way beyond Haggai's. Which is a great picture of discipleship, isn't it? Is Haggai, he makes his own contribution, but maybe his greatest contribution is his mentoring of Zechariah and what Zechariah goes on to do and the impact that he has. See, that's the reason why it's difficult to assess your own value, because you don't know the effect you've had upon people, nor are you able to calculate the effect that they have upon people. And when the cumulative effect of your life is totaled, I think all of us will be overwhelmed with what God accomplished through our life. Zechariah was one of the three post-exilic prophets and a younger contemporary of Haggai. Zechariah, number two, was a prophet and a priest like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and is often called the prophet of hope. The prophet of hope and encouragement in troubled times. His name, and you know, with Hebrew people, names were important. They didn't give names to people just because it sounded good or because their uncle had the same name. They gave them prophetic names. And so Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. What an appropriate name for a people who feel like God's forgotten them. It's a perpetual testimony to the faithfulness of God. Now, have you read Zechariah recently? Class, have you read Zechariah recently? Yes, good. How many of you can tell me throughout the course of your Christian life that you've been greatly blessed through your reading of Zechariah? Honestly, tell me, let me see your hand. Okay. There's a few oddballs here. I mean, a few unusual ones here among us. That's great. I would think that most of us are a little puzzled by Zechariah. Number three, here's why. The figurative and apocalyptic style of Zechariah, along with the complexity of his vision, make this book one of the most difficult to understand in the entire Bible. Now, most of us, if something is hard to understand, what do? Skip over that. Let's go to Proverbs. Yeah. That one will help me. But it's probably important to read Zechariah sometime. Remember, someday you're going to meet him. And he's probably going to ask you, What'd you think of my book? Most authors eventually get around to that question, so I'm just helping you to be prepared. The book of Zechariah has baffled some of the smartest commentators in the history of the church. But it's still God's word, amen? Zechariah is filled with messianic prophecies. And probably the part that we're the most familiar with, and maybe the part we've been the most blessed, is the messianic prophecies, the prophecies of the Messiah. Well-known one here, the first one in chapter 9. We see this fulfilled when Christ has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Chapter 12 is quoted also, especially in mentioned in Revelation. And chapter 13, and Jesus himself quotes this messianic prophecy of chapter 13, verse 7. Do you remember when? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's when he's telling Peter, get ready. Get ready, you will all deny me. And he quotes Zechariah. Role in redemption history. Zechariah was born in Babylon, and was among those who returned to Palestine under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The historical circumstances and conditions Zechariah ministered under were in general those of Haggai's time. So what we've already told you would be relevant. The dominant emphasis of this book is encouragement to God's people because of the glorious future he has promised. And this is a great verse from Zechariah, my favorite. And on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Let's take a 10-minute break and come back at 10:55, and we'll finish our last three at 10:55.